Well, I have been sorting through a number of different things as I think through what direction we'll be taking on Sunday night, thinking through studying a number of issues over the last couple weeks. It's been a great joy to delve into some things that I've wanted to for some time and not had the time to. And one area in particular that I continue to be drawn back to has been the area of leadership. And just thinking through leadership issues again, I've been studying and reading through Nehemiah and also through 1 Timothy in the New Testament. I think we'll probably wind up studying one of those books in the coming months here on Sunday night. In the meantime, I'm going to hopefully next Sunday night and the following bring two messages on the issue of poverty, which is really the overflow of what we've been studying in Isaiah on Sunday night and the injustice that was prevalent in Israel, God's heart for that, and also connecting that with New Testament and hearing in Christ's own ministry that continued emphasis and concern just has brought my heart to that issue again. Along with that, the issue of studying poverty and studying leadership, along the way, I came back to a passage that I preached a number of years ago that just reading it again and thinking about it just reminded me of how blessed I was by it and how I guess you could say it is one of my favorite passages, has become one of my favorite passages on leadership, and is found in the book of Ezra. If you can open up your Bibles, we'll be looking at Ezra tonight. Passage that gives us a vivid picture of the importance of godly decision-making, or if you want to say it, godly leadership. It makes me think of back to a time when I was serving in China as a missionary, when our leadership there faced a crisis of decision-making. Ministry in China, of course, suffered a lot of opposition, as many mission agencies do, especially in pioneer areas like that. One of the main sources of opposition to our ministry was the government church. In China, there is a state-recognized Christian church. It's a church, however, whose seminaries are overseen by the Communist Party, and consequently, they produce a number of ministers who deny fundamental doctrines of the Bible. In fact, I've understood from Chinese friends that went to those seminaries that many people would be appointed as students by the communist government in the seminary despite the fact that they were not believers. They would be trained up as pastors for churches despite the fact that they had never made a profession of faith nor been baptized. And that's just sort of indicative of what the theological state of the church in China is. It's not to say there are no real believers there, but there was a very suspect theological foundation, and probably most widely recognized the problem was that they were forbidden by the government to preach such core doctrines as the resurrection. It was illegal for the government church in China to proclaim the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of believers. And from a practical standpoint, the church was also known for its frequent betrayals of other believers, for frequently turning in those who were involved with house churches, underground churches. It was a tool of the government in many ways, and so became a great source of opposition. Well, as missionaries, every 6 months we take a missionary retreat, and it was my first one to go to on the field, and I went looking for a time of refreshment, not realizing that I would be thrown into the controversy that had engulfed our mission. 300 missionaries coming together out of China, meeting in a location outside of China to discuss ministry issues and have encouragement and stuff like that. And during the retreat, I realized that our mission was suffering from a cataclysmic internal debate, a great debate within our mission about whether or not we as missionaries should do work with government churches. Some people touted the idea of coming out of the closet, coming out in the open, setting aside some of the covert fronts that we had as we went in as businessmen and school teachers and other things in order to get into the country, laying all that aside, just coming and presenting ourselves to the government church and saying, we want to work hand in hand together with you. And the argument was that if we work hand in hand together with these people and we bring them to our side rather than working in opposition to them, this could be a great opportunity to see the expansion of churches all over China, because the government has a certain amount of resources that they allot to their ministry of religion or whatever it is, and having these churches on our side would give us more greater access into different areas of the country, and they're on and on and on. A number of reasons why they thought that this would be wise, how the government churches could really help us, but thankfully, we were blessed in my mission with some godly leaders. Because of all the wonderful goals that were mentioned, all the wonderful things that could come out of the partnership with the Chinese government church, the proponents forgot the main goal, which is faithfulness to God. That's the main goal. In the end, your job as a missionary, first and foremost, is faithfulness to God. Faithfully to preach His gospel, faithfully to glorify Him. In the end, our battle on the mission field isn't a battle to establish more churches. It isn't a battle to reach more numbers for a baptism, to establish bigger organizations. All those things are great. But we're ultimately there in a battle of, or you might want to say a truth war. We were there battling for the truth. We weren't just trying to establish Christendom. We weren't struggling for an organization. We weren't struggling to expand our ranks so much as we were struggling to establish the truth of God. And the greatest battles that took place then were not in the visible things, not the established institutions, but it was the battle in people's minds. It was a battle for the truth of God reigning in the hearts of people. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and we are destroying speculations and lofty things raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In short, our battle, our goal, our focus as missionaries was spiritual above everything else. And with that in mind, to compromise with a church who is hand in hand with the atheistic Communist Party may have accomplished in the short term some physical goals, some visible goals, but it would have lost the ultimate goal, which is faithfulness to the Lord. Tonight I want to take you to Ezra. And I want to spend this evening just looking briefly at a passage that reveals a time in Israel's history where they were in a very similar battle. You remember the historical background, hopefully we've talked about it a number of times in Isaiah. This is the time after Israel's captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah both tell the story of the return of Jews after the captivity. There was, first of all, of course, the Assyrian captivity for the northern tribes of Israel, where they were taken by the Assyrian nation because of their idolatrous practices. God gave them over to the Assyrians, and they were decimated as a population, eventually resettled in other lands as pagans came in and took over their lands. But then for the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they were taken into captivity years later into Babylon for the same issues of idolatry. And they spent 70 years in Babylon. 70 years decreed by God, foretold by Jeremiah. 70 years to purify them. 70 years to live in the middle of Babylon's gross idolatry, which eventually would create in Israel such a hatred of idolatry that they had never had before. So that ever since the time of their Babylonian captivity, Israel as a nation has never again fallen into nationwide idolatry. This was a true purification for them from the issue of idolatry. When all this was said and done, once the northern tribes were taken away, the southern tribe now taken away, the 70 years completed, God raised up a man named Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, raised him up to accomplish his purpose to send his people from Babylonian captivity back into Israel. The spiritual background for this is given in Isaiah 44 and 45, the last verse of 44, where it speaks about how God's going to raise him up and appoint him as his servant to accomplish his deeds. But the historical background is given to us in Ezra chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," that is the word that God gave to Jeremiah prophesying the return of Israel, "in order to fulfill that word, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." God both prophesied Cyrus's birth and his coming, and stirred in his heart, moved in his heart, sovereignly steered his heart, so that he would decree the return of Jews to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And he appointed along the way Zerubbabel, a man named Zerubbabel, along with others. He begins to talk about that in verse 5, going all the way down through chapter 2. Zerubbabel, heads of the houses of Israel, this would have been the prominent men in the Jewish community of Babylon, along with some 42,000 Jews, including the high priest Joshua, to return to Jerusalem. The first task that they take up when you come to chapter 3 is the rebuilding of the altar. The whole place had been decimated by the Babylonian army, including the temple and the altar. And so they moved immediately to restore this altar and to restore the sacrifices that were ordained by the law of Moses. You see in verse 2, "Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." It's amazing, really, as you read the first 7 verses of chapter 3, because you probably read the most concerted effort that Israel ever had to fulfill God's laws concerning the offerings on the altar. They followed it to the letter. They built the altar, they offered all the animals, they made sure they offered them at the right time and in the right amount and exactly the right way as Moses had ordained. That wasn't enough, though. They understood that the altar wasn't enough. They needed the temple. And so there was a movement to reestablish now the temple. And you read, as they began this restoration, it begins in verse 8, but you come down to verse 10, whenever they lay the foundations of the temple, it says, "When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple," in verse 10, "of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and their sound was heard far away. Now, why this weeping? Well, what's that all about? Are these tears of joy? They seem to be distinguished from the shouts of joy. Well, you'd have to turn over, and you don't have to, I'll read it for you, but over in Haggai, near the end of the New Testament, if you were to turn over to Haggai and read the first several verses of chapter 2, let me just read those for you. Haggai 2, verse 1. Try to get through some of these names here. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? That's why they were weeping. That's why they were weeping. They saw this foundation being laid, and they realized at the beginning of this work that what they were doing, what they were attempting to do, was a massive undertaking. And the beginning of the work was not encouraging to them, because they realized that, well, despite all the labor, despite everything they were putting into it, this was not going to come close to the glory of Solomon's temple. And reality was beginning to set in. Reality of what kind of task lay ahead of them if they were going to approach that same sort of glory. So God's word comes to Zerubbabel, Haggai 2:4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations and will fill the house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace. This is these men as they approach this temple, weeping and with a great challenge in their mind to trust the Lord in His plan, and in that trust to work faithfully. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, we come to the first real opposition to their plan. We read in Ezra 4:1, now the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. And they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Here comes the opposition. These Samaritans, that's what they are. were introduced to them in verse 2 as the group who was brought up by Esarhaddon. That was the king of Assyria. He had brought them up after the northern tribes of Israel had been decimated and had been removed out of their lands, all of these areas that used to belong to Israel. And then the king of Assyria would move in pagan peoples from all kinds of places where he had conquered and brought all these different nations together and intermingled them together in marriages with one another and with the Jews. In fact, you read about the account if you look over to 2 Kings, verse 17. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you've carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." He's talking about a Jew, a Jewish priest here. He wants them to take a Jewish priest, someone from the priestly tribe, and return him to the northern tribes of Israel. Verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities which they had lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. And they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Verse 34, to this day they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, who He named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." That's what was happening. That's these people that Zerubbabel and Joshua were encountering. They were Samaritans who were syncretistic. You know what syncretism is, don't you? It's the blending together of different religions. They had gotten into their land and they had brought their own customs and their own gods and their own traditions. And they brought in an Israelite priest and he taught them some of the ways of Israel and they responded in certain ways, so that at some points in the story it says that they learned to fear the God of Israel, and then later on it says they did not fear the God of Israel because they were inconsistent. Syncretistic. This is a group of people who come to Zerubbabel, and it presents Israel with a crisis. And as we look at this, I want to point out to you real briefly tonight two approaches to spiritual leadership that will have a profound effect on our usefulness to the Lord. Or you might want to say it this way, two approaches to decision making that have a profound effect on your usefulness to the Lord. Approach number one. Approach number one, focus on spiritual issues. Keep your focus on spiritual issues. Ezra doesn't tell us what their motive is in verse 1 of chapter 4. He only says that they heard that the temple was being built. And for whatever reason, they came and they make a proposal to help out in the building of the temple. The rest of the text makes it clear, though, that this is not a good faith effort. Because when they're rejected, they turn around and immediately try to halt or distract the building of the temple. Their goal really isn't the building of a temple to the Lord. Their goal is something else that we're not told. It doesn't say why, but for some reason, they wanted to hinder this building. When the Jews refused to let them in verse 4, they attacked and discouraged them. Why is that? Why is that? Back over in 2 Kings 17, verse 26. You remember I read to you a minute ago. When the lions came into the nation, into their territory and began to kill some of them, they called to the king of Assyria and said, "The nations whom you've carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them. They don't know the custom of the God of this land. And they beg for a priest, someone to come teach them. They went out and learned the customs of Israel's God. Why? What was their motive? What was their motive for learning from this priest? What was their motive from learning the rituals of the God of Israel? What was their motive for wanting to know their religious customs? Was it love for God? Was it because they revered God? No, it was because of lions. Because they had a practical issue. Their syncretism, their religion began for the purpose of achieving a material goal. Peace and prosperity in their land. All their religion really had a clear end. It was personal prosperity. Just another strategy for them to achieve personal gratification. That's the way they viewed religion. That's the way they viewed this temple. Notice their proposal. In verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of Israel. These aren't necessarily the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the political, financial leaders. These syncretistic types, they like to flourish in environments where there's a vacuum of spiritual leadership. And conspicuously absent from their proposal in verse 2 is Joshua, the high priest. They approach the political leaders. They approach the financial leaders, the people that may be spiritually less literate possibly, not necessarily ungodly men, but people who may be more apt to overlook biblical guidelines, biblical criteria for the work. Because these Samaritans weren't really seeking what God's will was. They were seeking to impose their will on this matter. And they're self-deceived. Because they come in verse 2 and they say, "Listen, we want to take part. We want to build with you, for we, like you, are seeking your God. And we've been sacrificing to Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." That may not mean anything to you, but to a Jew that would have been significant, at least a spiritually minded Jew. Because it would have begged the question, how can you sacrifice to our God without our temple? Without the altar that He ordained? Without the way in which He ordained worship? See, for them to have been sacrificing to the God of Israel since the days of Esarhaddon dictated that they were not following the clearly mandated rules from particularly Deuteronomy chapter 12, which said that Jews were to offer sacrifices no other place except for God's altar in Jerusalem, in the temple. Sacrifices outside of Jerusalem were viewed by the Mosaic law as an offense to God, equivalent to sacrificing to idols. These were people who were coming with spiritual talk. They were coming with promises that they were on the same page with Zerubbabel and these men. They had all the same talk, but they really had none of the spiritual focus. Godly Jews would have understood this. That's why when they returned to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was build the altar. First thing they did was build the altar so they could start offering the sacrifices that they've not been able to offer for 70 years the way that God ordained them to. They didn't offer sacrifices in Babylon. Samaritans clearly reveal they don't even understand the need for the temple. They wanted to come and join in the building of this temple, but they didn't even understand why the temple had to be built. To them, you just sacrifice anywhere. You just worship God however you want to, whatever you want to do. See this supposed unity that they proposed. We're just like you. We have the same goal that you have. It was just apparent. It was just surface. But for the Jews, building the temple was not just a glorious icon. It was a step in obedience to God. Well, in verse 3, Joshua is introduced. You see Zerubbabel and now Joshua, or in some texts, Jeshua, who's the same man, high priest. These leaders probably recognize their lack of qualification. And so they go to the spiritual leadership. They go to the high priest to get his input. And he comes in. And he affirms that there is no basis for this joint effort. They come together and they say, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." They had no common God. Joshua recognized that. He recognized that for all their talk, they were talking about a different God. They had no common goal. For all that the Samaritans wanted to say, for all that they promised in saying that they were going after the same goal, they recognized these men were on different pages. The Jews sought the glory of the God of Israel, while these conspirators were seeking prosperity through their religion, but not God. These Jews no doubt remembered 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you reject the word of the Lord. See, a temple that was built out of compromise would be a useless temple. Because the sacrifices that it was built to accommodate could not atone for unsubmissive and rebellious hearts. You understand that this was a crisis time for them, because they had just come through this emotional event where they looked at the work, they looked at the founding of this temple, they realized and they wept. The people who had seen the temple before wept because they realized this was an insurmountable task, it seemed, in their own strength. As they evaluated what they had to accomplish materially, as they evaluated what they had to accomplish with just their few band of workers, it was daunting. And to have someone come over with all of their aid, with all of their resources, with all their finances, and say, "Hey, we're here, we'll help you, we'll build this temple together with you," had to be a tremendous temptation to them. Thank the Lord, though, for godly leaders who look beyond the material things to the more important spiritual issues in their decision making. That's why a syncretistic gospel is useless. In China, to have wed ourselves together with a church that denies the resurrection, multiplied our baptisms and our churches, might have had a lot of buildings, but no truth. Had these Jews focused on the physical goal of building the temple rather than the spiritual purpose of the temple, it would have been decidedly different. Well, in verse 4, there's another crisis. And unfortunately, Israel doesn't do so well this time. Approach number 2, we see a focus on physical issues. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. They focused on physical issues, particularly here, the physical obstacles. The Samaritans' real attitude comes out here. They didn't say, well, you know, that's fine. If you don't want to work, we'll pray for you. We'll pray that you have success. Contact us if you need anything. You know, we'll at least make an offering. They didn't say anything. That's not what their response was. Their real heart comes out. They don't want to see this temple built. They use their influence, they use their financial resources to undermine the work, to intimidate. Not necessarily physically hinder, we're not told that, but they definitely attack them in ways to discourage them. Particularly, it would appear that they bribed government officials in the court of Cyrus, discouraging the people and hiring counselors. That word counselor is a word to describe government officials. These would have been the people who would have been in the bureaucracy, the people who were carrying out the decree of Cyrus that was intended to supply the wood and the metal and all the precious gems, all the things that were necessary for the building of the temple. These would have been the people in the bureaucracy who were carrying out that decree we read in the first 4 verses of chapter 1. They hired them away. They bribed them. Persuaded them not to send the materials anymore. These Jews were sort of new on the block in terms of a nation, in terms of political class. They had no influence. They had no great standing in the court. If these men weren't going to supply, if these men weren't going to deliver the materials, in their mind, how could they accomplish the goal themselves? How could they do battle with these kind of forces? And in hopelessness, they were discouraged. And in fact, they actually gave up the work. Back over in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to satisfy. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each one of you runs to his own house. You know what Israel did? You know what they did during the time of Cyrus, between the early days of Cyrus all the way to the time of Darius? They gave up the work. They got discouraged and they gave up the work, and they got discouraged and gave up the work because it got hard. Because the obstacles, the physical obstacles, the visible stuff to them seemed insurmountable. They felt they were no match for the forces working against them. And so they left to something that seemed more plausible in their mind, which was building up their own houses. They felt like they could handle that. And their shift focused. I mean, their focus shifted away from the building of the house to the building of their own luxuries. The Samaritans had won their campaign of discouragement. In fact, 16 years of Cyrus's reign, the house of the Lord sat desolate. Jews got caught up in the success syndrome of their own lives, their own world. That's, of course, when many leaders bow down to the pressures of the populace, when they bow down to the immense pressure of the physical obstacles in front of you. 16 years of turning away from the work of the Lord. But God sends a message. You can read it in Zechariah, verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4. The angel of the Lord who was speaking with me returned and aroused me as a man who is wakened from sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and you will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." God's going to intervene. That's His message to Zerubbabel. The success of this endeavor was never dependent on you or on these government officials or on the people that supplied you with materials. It wasn't dependent on the removal of all opposition and all hindrance. It wasn't dependent on whether or not the Samaritans got involved with discouraging you. It wasn't dependent on any of those things. It was dependent on God's grace. If they had stayed true to the task, if they had continued to pursue the building of that temple, they would have completed it in timely fashion. Instead, they began to think that their success was dependent on their own resources. Charles Feinberg paraphrases Zechariah 4:6. He says that not by human strength, not by human ingenuity, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, leadership knows that. Leadership understands that. It understands, first of all, what Israel first understood. It understands that you can't compromise spiritual principles in order to get to physical goals. You can't compromise and go hand in hand with the Samaritans in order to build this temple faster. But at the same time, whenever you're facing physical difficulties, physical obstacles, it also understands that you don't give up. You don't give up. The same thing that held you to be spiritually faithful to the Lord holds you to be spiritually dependent on Him. If we believe Zechariah 4:6, if we applied that in the decisions that we make, we'd do things differently. We would pray more if we really believed it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. We would search God's word more for His answers. We would live lives more faithful to Him. Back over in Ezra, look at chapter 6. Ezra picks up the story. In chapter 6, this has gone through the time of Cyrus, on into the time of Darius, 16 years later. Verse 1 of Ezra 6, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, in Ecbatana, in the fortress which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows: Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where the sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its heights being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits." And he goes on to explain the details of this decree. Look down at verse 6. "Now therefore, Tatenai, a governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozani, and your colleagues, the officials of the province beyond the river, keep away from there." These are the descendants now of the previous leaders of Samaria. "Keep away from there," he says. Verse 7, "Leave this work of the house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay." God's going to rebuild this temple, and guess who He's going to do it with? He's going to do it with the money of these Samaritans. Verse 9, "Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this." Now listen to verse 12. "May the God who's caused His name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem." It's a shame to have a pagan king correct your theology, isn't it? Darius was calling on the God of Israel to do justice, to bear His arm of strength in protection of the people of Israel for the task that He's called them to. You know, we've got decisions before us as a church in the coming year or two. I think about it a lot. Our elders think about it a lot. We spend time a lot praying about these things. And there are going to be difficult times when we make decisions that may not seem the quickest route to the physical goals that are before us. Hopefully it's because we're considering greater spiritual things. And there are pressures that will come. There are times when the pressure will come against us to just compromise and to join arms with whatever force, whatever means, whatever it is to get us to the physical goal as quickly as possible. Pray for us as we pray for you, that we all with one heart and mind will be steadfast and unified, to make sure that in everything we do, spiritual principles are the guiding force of what we're doing. At the same time, I anticipate discouragement and challenge and great obstacle. I pray at that time we also wouldn't forget the Lord. I pray that we would remember the God of Israel that Darius recognized. I pray we don't have to have a pagan or a heathen or an unbeliever come along and say, don't you believe in a God who is all-powerful? I pray that they would see that in our testimony, in our trust, and in our patience. That doesn't apply just to the church, by the way. It applies to you. Decisions that you're making. Decisions you're making every day in your life when you're deciding to follow what essentially is Jesus' words. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you, right? That's what this whole story is about. That's what the whole thing is all about. That's what these leaders of Israel learned through this process. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He will add all these things to you. Leadership is so both watered down and I'm not even thinking of the word, I can't even think of the word, but almost formulaic in the Christian life today. We can figure God right out of the equation. You just add in this ingredient, plus this ingredient, plus this formula, plus this amount of time, and you have this product. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't always work that way. In fact, sometimes He throws those obstacles your way. He slows you down in the process to see whether or not you will seek His kingdom above your own. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, You tell us that the Old Testament, these stories of Israel's past, have been given to us as an example for our faith. I pray that we would learn by them tonight. I pray that we would learn by a group of men who saw through the temptation of compromise. Also a group of men who failed the temptation, the test, I should say, to trust. Lord, may we be found more faithful. If it will be so, it will be by the power of Your Spirit moving in the hearts of our leaders in this church and also moving in the hearts of the people, that we would go ahead with one heart and one mind, united together, seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And Lord, we do believe You. We do believe that You will add all things that we need according to Your riches and glory. Lord, we bless You tonight. We anticipate days of great glory to Your name as we endeavor with godly decision making and godly leadership to be a church that stands always faithful to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.